I grew up with a friend named Rick Manis, a friend named Rick Nettis, and I'm Rick Nanis. And so when I met Rick Manin, it just made it all complete. I thank you for the opportunity to come and share with you this morning. I really do. I know that's the thing to say for a special speaker, especially if he wants a good offering at the end. It's a real blessing to be here with you. But it really is, because it has given us the opportunity to minister to so many people. That's the way we see it. I have a real problem with having guest speakers in who come merely to receive something, to tell about them, about what they are going to do, where they are going, and what they need. Now, not that I have a problem with missionaries. I pastored in Nina for almost 12 years, following Pastor Jim Kelly. I think I was maybe about 40 pastors after him. Now, I was the ninth pastor in 10 years in Nina. And thus we called it, instead of Nina, we called it Nineveh for our first several months there, because to a certain degree we felt like Jonah. But nevertheless, it was a great place to pastor. Our first service, we had one person show up late, and we went forward from there. That's the only way you can go. Lord helped us to stay in the saddle there for almost 12 years. We promised our first day there to the presbyters, to the district, that we will give a minimum of 10 years to Nina to help establish the church there, because it had gone through so many tumultuous times in the previous decade or two. So the Lord helped us there and helped us to build a strong missions church. We were a home missions church, as it were, but we believed in missions. As you focus on missions, which is the heart of God, the heart and the message, the focus, the fulcrum, the apex, the center of God's will, mission and missions, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in a few minutes. But as we focus on God's mission, we focus less on our mission. As Bill was sharing in Sunday school, we either have our plan engaged or Christ's plan engaged. Either we attempt to mold our plan into His or His plan into ours. That's really the only two choices that we have. We either serve wholeheartedly the Creator or the other thing. You know, there are only two things in the universe, the Creator and created things. So you either give yourself mostly to one or give yourself mostly to the other. And everybody around you knows what you give yourself to, and as you search your heart, you know to whom or to what you give yourself. It depends upon, as you shared this morning, what we give our life to, our time, our money, our energy, our actions, our vision, our hopes, our aspirations, our dreams, our future, our talents, etc. Wherever we pour that into, whatever we pour that into, is what we are giving our life to. In Nina, we believed in missions as we kept our focus on people who were out of sight. How do you keep your focus on people out of sight? By faith. This is a faith walk. As we cast our hearts and our prayers and our monies and our energies toward others, we begin to forget about ourselves, concentrate on Him, and worship Him. The things of this world begin to grow strangely dim in the light of His wonder and His grace. The songs that we sing and sometimes forget to mean. In Nina, we had, I believe, 155 missionaries in 12 years. We believed in missions. Though when I left, we only had 65 people. 61 of those had come to Christ while we were there. 61 of them had been baptized and discipled while we were there. Those 65 people supported 34 missionary families per month. We sent people from our congregation to China, to Bulgaria, to Romania, Albania, Argentina, Bolivia. We sent people to Mongolia, to the Bahamas, to Jamaica, to Mexico. We sent people out from our congregation all around the world. We focused on missions because it seems to me that's what the book focuses on. If, as in Bob's case, if God has called us to stay here, then we should focus in upon sending substitutes for ourselves. Either go or send one who can be a substitute for you. Well, the Lord has had us in this country for many years and has allowed us to go to, I think, 23, 24, maybe 25 other countries and minister in different capacities, and has been leading us into full-term, full-time overseas missions for a long time. One of my bachelor's is in world missions. One of my master's are in world missions. Part of my doctoral work is in world missions. So it's something we've been working towards, and it's just as of recent in the last 15, 16 months that we believe God would have us to take that step over the border of our country and move our family to, in our case, Ecuador. Let me tell you a little bit about myself, because I mentioned degrees. I have 17 years of college, have been pastoring now and been in ministry in Wisconsin for about 14 years. I've been to all these countries, etc., going as a missionary. But I don't want you to get me wrong. I need you to know from whence I come, where I come from, because some of you come from the same place. And if God can do with me what He has been able to help me to do, or do through me what He has accomplished, then what can He and what does He want to do with each and every one of you? My dad comes from Wichita Falls, Texas. My mom, she also lives there. They are not married any longer. For seven generations, there's not been one marriage to stay together. Now, you go back to 1900, you go back to the 1800s when people were not divorcing. The Nanus clan, they were divorcing. I think we invented it, unfortunately. My parents are divorced. My sister's been married five times. All nine of my aunts and uncles are divorced. Both sets of my grandparents were divorced. Each of their four sets of parents were divorced. We come from a very fragmented family, but God reached down in that fragmentation and placed His hand upon my life. My dad's granddad comes from Castile, Spain, stowed away on a cargo ship. From Spain, came to Central America, got off the ship in Central America, walked up through the Mexican territory, found a Yaque Indian wife, married her, walked with the wagon train up through Texas and settled in Wichita Falls. My mom, she also came over by a boat, a little bit bigger boat, the Queen Mary. She comes from southern Germany in Bavaria in Königsbrunn near Augsburg, about 75 miles from Munich. She grew up with her backyard was Dachau, one of the notorious death camps under Hitler. My mom is German and Jewish, and so my mom's dad, he died in Auschwitz as a result of the Third Reich's power. My mom came over on the Queen Mary to Ellis Island, was adopted by a family in Texas at the age of 11, settled in Wichita Falls. That's where she met my dad. She was 13 when she met my dad. Well, 12 when she met my dad. My dad was 14. They had their first child when they were 13 and 14. They were married when they were 13 and 14. And they were through having their four children by the time they were 17 and 18. Our first house had a dirt floor. We lived in the ghetto. That's where we come from. My grandmother ran pornographic movie studios in town. My dad was a chicken fighter. He fighting chickens all around the United States and the world. Both of them into drugs. Both of them into alcohol. This is the kind of life that Rick Nanus started with. Growing up, the people in our home were our friends, such as Hiawatha, the hitman, the Palmateri family, mafioso out of Maryland, the Stembridge brothers, both of whom were bank robbers, Mike Ratliff, his dad ran with Bonnie and Clyde, Norman Davenport, a bank robber. And these were the folks that mixed in our company and in our home. At the age of 13, I personally made a covenant, gave my life to The Antichrist gave my life to Satan at the time, made a covenant with him, asked that he would give me power and give me popularity and give me money and give me fame and things, and that I would faithfully serve him. I remember the night that I made that commitment to him. And thus, by the time I was a graduate of high school at 18, 17, I was heavy into all types of satanic practices and astral projection and telekinetics and telekinesis and mental telepathy and all kinds of other strange things. So I've tried the gambit. I tried it all and found dead ends everywhere I turned. I was very prosperous at a very young age and had my own house at 17, two businesses at 17, farm in the country, home in the city, Corvettes lining the driveway. Everything that I had thought I wanted. I had flown airplanes and dove in the oceans, scuba dived and hang glided and parachuted and tried to find my thrills in life, and yet found that the thrill seeking just ended with a greater desire for more thrill seeking, no fulfillment, no satisfaction. And so the Lord reached down in the midst of all that quagmire and darkness and generations of depravity and touched my life, brought an old high school friend to my house in the middle of a hailstorm. The fellow had never led anyone to Christ. He was a scared rabbit. He was a very insecure, frightened young man. I say young man, he was 22 at the time, I was 21. I hadn't seen him for 4 years. And out of the blue, he comes to my house on a Saturday morning, knocks on my door, and says, I need to come in and talk to you. Said, come on in, Bill. So Bill has a seat. Shares the gospel with me. I'd never heard the gospel in 21 years of my life. Shared the gospel with me. And I thought, well, this is exactly what I have been so feverishly, frantically searching for all my life. I knew it at the moment. So I prayed to receive Christ. Began weeks later to minister on the streets, and the rest is basically history. I throw that in about the witness to me, that is Bill Jeffries, because he was an individual that sat in the church, knew the truth, had a relationship with Christ, studied his Bible, went to Bible study, knew all the songs on the overhead, etc., but he had never shared his faith. Well, I'm a result now of the faith that he dared to share on that day. Bill and I were somewhat in a different, if you can say, a caste system, unfortunately. And Bill dared to cross that barrier. Bill dared to come to someone that really wasn't a lot like him. God spoke to his heart, and he knew that he needed to, and so he came to me. As a result of that, there are other pastors now that are in the ministry that the Lord has helped me to lead into his kingdom. And those pastors have led other people to the Lord that are now pastors. And it's a marvelous thing. What does God want to do through you today? What does God want to do through you this week, this month? Will you one day have a missionary come to visit your children's or your grandchildren's or your great-grandchildren's church and say, as a result of your witness, I am here today? Well, I share with you a little about myself because I want you to know who is speaking to you, and therefore what I say to you, where that comes from, and that it's not simply something I learned in Bible school or being pastoral these last several years or some missionary message that I've thrown together to come out and itinerate and attempt to try to get you on board with us. My heart has been missions. My passion has been missions for the entirety of my Christian life. And I think that it should be the passion of all of us, because that's what our God is about, the mission. We, in particular, are going to a place called Ecuador. I'll spend a few minutes about speaking about our particular call, the place that God is taking us to at this juncture in our life. But then I want to speak more pointedly, candidly with you about your particular mission and where you are in your mission. I know where I am in my mission. I know that I started with nothing. I know I had nothing going for me. I know I had no family members to support me. I know I had no Christian history. I had no education. I was illiterate at 21. I knew that I had nothing in my family background going for me. But God has taken me from where I was to where I am, and He wants to do the exact same thing for each of you, perhaps in much, much more powerful ways. Ecuador. Ecuador is sandwiched between Colombia to the north, Peru to the south, Bolivia off to the east, South American country, which is named after its Spanish namesake, the equator. The equator cuts through going east and west. The slice of the Andes Mountains goes from north to south, sporting the highest chain of active volcanoes on the planet. We will be going to Quito, which is the second highest capital on the planet, La Paz, Bolivia, which is a couple of hundred miles from Quito. That is the highest. Quito is the second highest, and it's surrounded by, again, the highest volcanoes, active volcanoes on the planet. Drop off the back of the city, you go down 10 minutes into the Amazon jungle, a very interesting place. The mountains filled with condors, the jungles filled with anacondas, and streams filled with piranhas. And they're proud of this, that they host the largest rodents on the planet also. I thought you might want to know that. Upwards to 180 pounds apiece, if you can believe that. So maybe get there and get some cheap transportation for our kids. Ecuador. Ecuador has a tumultuous, a terrible history of turmoil and devastation and deprivation. 32 years, there's been 27 governments ruling that country. You know, we turn over every 4 to 8 years our national government. They turn over about every 11 months a totally new administration. And thus, it's very hard for them to get a foothold in progress. They've been brought to economic destruction, to the brink of total bankruptcy, 5 times in the last 8 years. 18 months ago, devastating economic blow delivered to them, the worst in the history of the country. They have a serious problem because of the economic hardships over the last quarter century. They have a serious problem with the homeless in their large cities. Get this, up to 65% of everybody in the large cities are homeless. 65%. The city of Guayaquil, 2.3 million people in the city, 1.6 million homeless. The same, or the statistics are close to the same, in the city of Quito. It's a difficult place. It's a dark place. It's a brutal place. Perhaps you know the story of Jim Elliot in the late 1950s. Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Pete Fleming, and two of their other cohorts go to the self-same city, Quito, the capital, make their base there, travel from there into the Amazon to reach the famed, or shall we say, notorious Alca Indians. How many of you are familiar with the Alca massacre in the 1950s? Very famous story, perhaps the missionary story of the 20th century. And the miracle of it all was not that these 5 men were massacred by the Alcas, as had been 8 Shell and Mobile workers some 10 years earlier, but the miracle was that Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint, the wives of these men who had been massacred, traipsed into the jungle, had a path carved out for them from the locals swinging their machetes, went into the village where the where the murderers lived and ruled and stood toe to toe and nose to nose with them and told them, "We forgive you. We forgive you for killing our husbands." And it broke open the entirety of the Alka nation. The Alka nation is almost non-existent today. But during the 40 years between the time of the visitation of the Elliots to the turn of the millennium, 2000, there had been a tremendous move of God in that small Indian, that small fierce, that small volatile nation. Whereas to the point that God had reached into the lives of the five murderers, and three of them became international evangelists. Imagine that. This is Ecuador. Ecuador is the place that Pizarro brought his troops in to find El Dorado, the famed city of gold. Ecuador is the home of the legendary Amazon women. Ecuador is a very, very interesting but a very troubled place. To compare Ecuador with many of the other South American countries, there really is very little comparison at all. Brazil would receive its first Protestant missionaries in 1743. The Moravians would go in and begin their mission. It would be 253 years before the first Protestant missionary was allowed in Ecuador. 2.5 centuries to pass. And that would explain why Brazil has 113,000 Assembly of Gods today, Assembly of God churches, congregations, 113,000. And as you look at the year that Protestant missionaries were allowed into the countries, you see the delineation, you see it trickling down to where the numbers match the length of time that we have been allowed in. You see 1,500 Assembly of God churches in Venezuela. You see in Colombia itself, almost 2,000 Assembly of God churches. There's a street in Bogota, Colombia, the capital, that boasts of over 5,000 members in 5 different churches on the same street. Incredible things are happening in South America. You know the story of Argentina. My family and I ministered there for a month a couple of years ago, stayed with Rocky Grams and his family, and then sported out 600 miles from Buenos Aires to Cordoba, preached there on Easter Sunday and did ministry out through the streets. Argentina has seen phenomenal revival and has been for 15, 20 years. The great names, Luis Palau and Carlos Anacondia and Claudio Fredson, come out of Argentina. Peru is having a revival with 1,200 Assembly of God churches there. Chile, Uruguay, Paraguay, Venezuela, 1,800 Assembly of God churches. And again, Brazil. Brazil in Sao Paulo has one Assembly of God church that has 7.5 miles of pews in their building. 7.5 miles of pews in their building. Phenomena taking place in South America. And then there's Ecuador. Ecuador has been a very hard country. Very, very hard. It's been racked with earthquakes and floods, volcanic spills, mutiny and coup d'etats and assassinations, and it's just been an absolute mess. It's hard to get anything consistent going there. Brazil has 113,000 Assembly of God churches. Ecuador has 180. But in the last 3 years, an incredible thing has begun to take place there, and that's where we come in. We believe that the Lord has prepared us to do the type of ministry that we will be involved there in. My wife and I started an inner city church in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, Oreo Church. She and I were the only whites in the entire church. It was a total black neighborhood in the ghetto started Goya Family Worship Center, and God allowed us to stay there and helped to found the church in 2.5 years before we moved up here. Worked the streets for 4 or 5 years in Texas and in Louisiana. Have been involved in the Round Lake Ministry, Northwoods Community Church, on the, ironically enough, the reservation that belongs to the Lost Tribe of the Chippewa. For 2.5 years, while I've written a substantial piece of literature, the Lord has allowed us to be involved there on the Native Reservation. We'll be going to work with Native South Americans, Indians, my own background, Yaque Indian, Cherokee Indian, Choctaw Indian, Spanish, and then, of course, German and Jewish. You ever wonder what happens when the melting pot all comes together? The melting pot was my living room, and this is what you get. We believe that God has prepared us to go in and help the wave of revival. It's being called an unprecedented move of God in the history of South America. It's just beginning to happen. In the last 36 months, we have seen an increase. The Quechua Nation, there's the Shuars, the Canaries, the Alcas, and the Quechuas. In the Quechua Nation, there are 4.5 million of the native population from the Amazon. Now, the population of Ecuador is only 10 million. So almost half of the population is found within this nation of the Quechua. 8 years ago, there were only 120 known Christians in this pool, this reservoir of 4.5 million people. 120 believers. But in the last 36 months, we have seen that rise from 120 to 200 to 500 to 10,000 to 120,000 Quechua Indians in 36 months. From 120 to 120,000. Being called an unprecedented move of God in the history of South America. These people are coming in from the Amazon. They're coming in from the jungle, from the ghettos. And they're flocking to the Assembly of God school in Quito, the place where they desire to be prepared and shaped and molded for full-time, life-surrendering vocational ministry. We had 225 of them show up on the doorsteps at the first semester, the new semester, the first day of the new semester this last fall. And so here are young men and women starving, desiring, longing, craving to be prepared to go back and to rock their nation. The least reached country of the entirety of all of Latin America, from northern Mexico to the tip of Chile and Argentina, the least reached nation in all of Latin America. So there is this group, this nest, this bustling crowd of young men and women who are looking to be discipled and shaped and trained to go back in. And so we have been asked by the Assemblies of God if we would be willing to move to Quito and to help to accomplish this very feat. You know, in the countries where the first generation of Pentecostals come into the Assembly of God schools, we see a very different thing take place than where we wait and wait and wait to establish a school. We see two different phenomena taking place. You look at Argentina. That's the buzzword for quite some time as far as South America and revival is concerned. And in Argentina, you look at the key figures, you look at the movers and the shakers of the movement there, the Pentecostal movement, and almost to the man, they came out of our Assembly of God schools. Carlos Anacondia, the most well-known evangelist to come out of this revival in 15 years, travels the world. He came out of our school, the Instituto de Biblico in Buenos Aires. Claudio Fredzen, maybe you saw the article in one of last month's Pentecostal Evangels. Pastor of King of Kings Church, 10,000 people, have planted 45 other churches in the Buenos Aires Metroplex. He was a student at our school in Buenos Aires. And the list goes on and on and on. The first two Argentines that have gone into the mission field in India, we met with both of them. They were raised in houses with dirt floors. Now they're taking their families to Calcutta, Madras, India. And so we see again and again that if we can get a hold of the new believers and disciple them, that is the Great Commission, Matthew 28. It's not just to tell them about Christ. That certainly is the door, as it were, into the kingdom. But to disciple all nations, that is the call, that is the mandate, that is our responsibility. That's the mission. And so my wife and I and our sons hopefully will be traveling within a year to South America for language training, culture training, and then on into Ecuador to help shape and mold, help these young people to go back in and reach their country. We have also asked, and this was a stipulation of ours, I am not comfortable at all with being caught up in a classroom. I believe in the classroom. I believe in education. I have 17 years of college now. I've written a 900-page book. I hope my sons go to school in higher education. If they do, fine. If they don't, fine. But I believe in education. But I believe that the man behind the lectern also needs to be out with the people. I believe that throughout all my ministry. So we have requested that we would be allowed twice a month to go into the ghetto and take teams, and twice a month to go into the Amazon and take teams, and then throughout the week to minister and disciple in the classroom. That's our mission. And now I ask you, where are you on your mission? At some time, someone shared Christ with you. You were translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. At one time, perhaps you bowed your heart and knelt your knee at an altar and said, I give my life to Jesus Christ. Again, we must ask the question on a regular basis, what is my life? What does my life consist of? If I gave my life to Christ, if I realize I'm bought with the price and I'm no longer my own, then it's okay for Christ to do anything with me that he desires to do. What does Christ desire to do? What is the appetite of Christ in me? That is to say, let's ask the question, what was he most interested in when he had a body on earth? When he had a human body on earth, what did his day consist of? What did his life consist of? What is his schedule of his week look like? When he was asked the question, why have you come? He wrapped it up very succinctly and said, I've come to seek and save the lost. I've not come to be served, but I've come to serve. See, Jesus is called the last Adam. There was a first Adam, there was a last Adam, two Adams. A-D-A-M, not A-T-O-M. The second Adam, A-D-A-M, was the creator of all Adams, A-T-O-M. The first Adam was given the choice to make God and God's mission the focus of his life, or to make he himself and his mission the focus of his life. He called God the author of his life, and he loved to walk with him in the cool of the day, but when the crossroads of life were set before Adam the first, He chose rather to become the Lord of his own life. You remember what Satan, the adversary of God, came and whispered in the ear of Adam and Eve? God is afraid that if you partake of the fruit, you will become just like him. That's what God's afraid of. God is stealing your joy. God is holding back from you something that you would really love. God has the reins of your life, and you don't like God having the reins of your life, do you? But let me tell you, if you do what he says not to do, you'll become just like him. You'll become God. And in a sense, Satan was right. They became God. They became Lord of their own lives. And the whole universe fell because of it. And that's why we're here this morning, trying to hang on and intravenously get fed by the living word so that we can go out and stand tall and firm and stalwart in a mixed up, chaotic world. The mission was, from the very outset, you look at the early chapters of Genesis, and when God placed man on the planet, he gave them a purpose. And the purpose was his mission. What was the mission? You, as little reflections and images of me, go out across the planet and fill it up. Scatter from one end to the other, top to bottom, down the pike, around the horn, from pillar to post. Cover the planet with little images of me that will magnify me. What does magnify or glorify mean? Magnify means to make real big. Cover the planet with my little images that will make me real big in their life. Magnify me, bring glory to me. That was the mission. It's always been the mission. There's one mission. Adam chose to do his own thing, his own mission. Well, I've got a wife here. We'll have some children. We'll cut some trees down in the garden. We'll build a nice place to get in. Well, there wasn't any rain at the time. Get in out of the dew. We'll have a few animals. We'll get some edumacation. And we'll put a little nest egg aside. And we'll be set for life. His own plan. Living for himself. The crossroads of the mission was before him. He chose not to go on God's mission and multiply and scatter around the earth little images that would worship God. That's what we are for, you know. Wendell Berry, the Southern naturalist and socialist, wrote a book entitled back in the 70s, What Are People For? You ever thought about that? What are people for? What are we for? Well, most of us are for ourselves. But that's not what God created us for. He created us for the mission. There's one mission, and you can trace it throughout the entirety of his revelation to us. This is the revelation of the mind of God, the revelation of reality, our origin, our purpose, and our future. That's the book that nails it. As you look in the following chapters in Genesis, when Adam would not do what God had created him to do, that is, perform the mission, God began to look for someone else years later, and he found a man named Noah. And the man decided to do what was right in his heart. God called him right or righteous. He was thinking right. The whole world around Noah was doing their own thing. They were on their own mission. We know that. As Noah's neighbors, whoever they were, Josiah and Abraham and Peter and Joshua and Joseph and whoever his neighbors were, these guys were into their own thing, building their own houses, marrying and being given in marriage and eating and drinking. All those terrible things, like marrying. That's what the scripture says. It was terrible days. People were eating and drinking and marrying. Woo! What a terrible thing. No, they were doing that at the expense of what was going on down the street. How could they miss this boat that blocked out the sun? God was interested in the mission, and he was going to use whoever was on that boat, whoever had faith in the midst of a desert that God who spoke was true, and that soon they would be in the midst of an ocean, ocean of all oceans. He looked for someone that would give themselves to the mission, because God is on a mission. And he's chosen to work through his little images on this planet to accomplish the mission. That's the only way he does it. He's got to have a body. And Jesus is not here anymore, or is he? We claim to have him in us, and we claim to be the body of Jesus Christ on earth. What does he want to do through you? Same thing he's always wanted to do. You know, when Noah came to rest on Mount Ararat, or the chain of mountains in Ararat, he stepped out, planted a garden, started all over again, just like Adam did. But the next Adam, as it were, Noah, he started all over. And what was the commission to Noah? As a righteous family, go forth, multiply, be fruitful, and scatter yourselves across the earth. That was God's mission. It's always been God's mission. Things went awry. Men began to try to make a name for themselves. That's what the Tower of Babel was all about. All these folks got together and began to build a city and a tower to the heavens, and it says, quote, so they could make a name for themselves. That's really always the battle. That's the nature of sin, making a name for ourselves, or pointing to the name above all names, our mission, his mission. That's the choice. When all that took place and God scattered men around, he then came to Abraham. Said, Abraham is a right man. He thinks right. He's a righteous man. He wants to do what is right. He wants to be involved in my mission. And so God picked him up and moved him through Haran, and Abraham plants a garden. God says to him, I'm going to bless everybody on the planet through you. That's the plan. It's always the mission. Your descendants will be numbered like the stars and the heavens and the sands of the sea. Because that's the plan. Nation of Israel was supposed to have taken the light, the message of glorifying and magnifying the Creator to all nations. They were the light for the Gentiles. But they began to think that it was all for themselves. We see it reoccurring again and again and again. The mission. Go forth and let all people know. The Jews began to think it was only for themselves. So they showed up every Sunday and praised God. They gave their tenth, their tithe of their dill and cumin and all their other vegetables and their everything that they had, their animals, etc. They were faithful. They carried the book. They carried the book on their arm. They carried the book on their head. They carried the book under their arm. But they failed in the mission. They thought it was for themselves. They thought they were blessed for themselves. But God says, I'll bless you so that through you I can bless all nations. That's the plan again and again. He tells David the same thing, the archetype of Jesus. And then in the New Testament, we see the second Adam, the last Adam come. He starts all over. He ends up in a garden too. But he does what the first Adam would not do. Yes, your mission, not my mission. Yes, your will, not my will. And because of that, he died. His carcass was hung. His carcass was thrown in a cave. His carcass became a living being again. He went to heaven and sent one back just like himself. He says, I'm limited wherever I go. I speak the truth. I raise people from the dead. I heal them. I give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. But much more can be done in this mission. I'm on a mission, yes. It's my Father's mission. It's my meat, it's my drink, it's my life, it's my breath, he told the disciples at Sychar. You want something to eat? You want something to drink? He said, I have satisfaction and fulfillment that you don't know about. I'm on my Father's mission. It is to do my Father's will. Well, he went away and he sent one just like himself. I go away, but I will send another. And as I am with you, he will be with you, but he will be in you. And I'll be in you and you'll be in me and the Father will be in me and I'll be in the Father. So he was going to be in them. He was going to have a body of Christ with a multiplicity, with millions of hands and millions of feet and millions of tongues and millions of hearts to go out and to be scattered so that they might preach everywhere they went. It's what Acts chapter 8 says. And as the persecution hit Jerusalem, where the party was going on, where the people were gathering for revival and having a good time, having good fellowship, breaking bread together, etc., God came in with persecution, and the word says he scattered them throughout Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And everywhere they were scattered, they preached the mission. And he invites all of us to the mission. Not just the mission, but the great mission. Jesus calls it the great co-mission because we are co-partners now. He's on a mission through us if we will allow him to use our body. He's still on the mission. It's always been God's mission. It's always been God's heart. It's what the Word of God is all about, ultimately for his glory. I close with this. One day, I will be an old man. Don't say anything, young people. I kind of thought he was old right now. One day, I'll be a very old man. My strength will be gone from my body. My eyes will begin to fail me. My ambiguous thoughts will swim in and out of the labyrinth of my mind, grasping at reality. I'll be on the edge, the precipice, teetering over to the other side. And I don't want to be in that position and have to look back over my life and say I was fooled. I was fooled into thinking that the here and now and material things and my mission was why I was here. I was fooled into thinking that God could not use me in a powerful way. I was fooled into my own mission and not his mission, the very reason I was created and allowed to come to this planet. Malcolm Muggeridge, the BBC broadcaster and journalist, wrote a book when he was in his 90s. Unfortunately, it was a two-volume book entitled Chronicles of a Wasted Life. He had met with over 100 presidents and heads of countries. He had seen the Great Depression. He saw the beginning and the end of World War II. He was there to broadcast at the Korean War, Vietnam War. He saw the Berlin Wall fall. He saw perestroika and all these things in his lifetime and dined with kings and queens. But he wrote a two-volume book at the end of his life, Chronicles of a Wasted Life, because Malcolm Muggeridge gave his life to Christ when he was 90. And he realized he had not lived for the reason for which he was created. He had failed to participate in the mission. There's a mission field all around you. God will use you to the degree exactly as much as you want to be used. Well, that's good news, but that can also be a bad commentary on where we are, because everyone knows how much we want to be used. I challenge you not only to pray for our mission, not only to consider supporting our mission, but most of all, I challenge you to think about your mission. What are people for? What are you for? Are you letting Jesus, the one whom you love and have given your life to, do what he so desires to do through you, seek and save the lost? Thank you so much for your time. Lord bless your hearts.
Dear Jesus, we ask you that all of us take this message that we've heard to heart. And some of us who are working, have jobs, raising families, understand that we must do that. We must do that for you. And that wherever we are, on a mountain or in a desert or here in the north, that you are all that matters. And Jesus, we ask for this missionary now to go in the strength that you have given him. And we're thankful that he came to us and told us of that strength. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
God, we do take this to heart. We pray, God, that you would just continue to work in our lives. We thank you for the sermon that we have heard and the opportunity to praise you today. We pray, God, that we would leave this place with this singing in our hearts, God, that we could be used by you. Lord, it is wonderful to think that the one true God would use human beings like us. And Lord, let us be a part of what you have going on in this world, in this community. We pray for the rest of the day, God, that you would just be with us and help us to come back tonight to spend some more time with you and fellowship with each other. In Jesus' name, amen.